Blog Talk Radio.
Everyone, welcome to Charismatic Universalist Bible Study and Worship. I am your host, as ever, the Reverend Bishop Christina Rake, spiritual head of the Charismatic Universalist Church, and I'm very glad to be here with you this morning. Every Sunday is a joy to be with you. I love worshiping with you. I care about all of you. And I love to spread the word that God loves each and every one of you as if there were only one of you. So welcome. I hope you enjoy this. If you do enjoy this, tell a friend or five and spread the word. This should be a place of joy and inspiration, a place of learning, a place of healing. This is not your ordinary church. When you come here, you get a true, grounded theology based on scripture and tradition and a sound theology, and yet you get a liberal outlook, because Jesus himself had a liberal outlook, and frankly, despite theories to the contrary, I think so did Paul when you read his letters and see his journeys. So before we begin, let me just let you know that this service will probably not go all the way to the time allotted. So if there is time at the end and you'd like to stay with me after the final song, I'll be praying the Chaplet of the Divine Mercy, because we're getting close to Holy Week. In fact, next Sunday is Palm Sunday, the beginning of the holiest week of the church's year. There is no other time in our year, in our lives as a Christian people, than Holy Week, when we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his Last Supper with his apostles, in which he institutes both the priesthood and the Eucharist, his arrest, his torture, his trial, his crucifixion, and then ending in his glorious resurrection, which is what makes his entire story important. And he would have just been another dead prophet, but for the resurrection, which proves to us that he was the Son of God. So we're moving in there, and I'd like to record the Divine Mercy Chaplet, because it is truly beautiful. In fact, I went to the shrine of the Divine Mercy on Divine Mercy Sunday, which is the Sunday after Easter. And I was there with, it had to have been at least 50,000 people. We went, I got confession there in the shrine. We watched as the head of the Divine Mercy, the local bishop and ordinary in Massachusetts of the Roman Catholic Church, and then the patriarchs of the Orthodox churches, all not Roman Catholic, only a couple in union with Rome, the rest historically heads of the church because of apostolic succession. And it was amazing. especially when you saw 50,000 people fall to their knees right before the Eucharist. It was wonderful. And the funny thing is, it was the Sunday after Easter Vigil in which I received my confirmation and took the Eucharist for the first time. So absolutely amazing weekend. I can't say enough about it. So if you stay after the final song, I'll be reciting the Chaplet of the Divine Mercy for you so that you can use it during Holy Week. Well, let me tell you a little bit more about who we are. We are a Christian church. In fact, this week we got accused of being a New Age church, and I found that amusing given how almost conservative the theology is. It's an ancient theology, totally rooted in Scripture and the tradition that created Scripture. But anyway, we are rooted in the theology of the early church, which is distinctively Catholic. However, we retain this theology without the hundreds and thousands of years of accretions that have been added to it and just watered it down, hidden this glorious theology. We have an early church ecclesiology, which comes out of Scripture and tradition. And with Scripture tradition, we also include the cultural markings of each distinctive and unique society in which each of our churches dwells. We've reinstated many of the ancient offices of the church that were long abandoned because of power struggles, such as elder, healer, catechist, and prophet. These were official titles of ordination within the church. We have a head bishop, an apostolic bishop, that would be me, who's head of the entire community. We are a liberal church, though. We retain the teachings of St. Paul and Christ himself, that God is, quote, no respecter of persons, that there are no longer distinctions between people. We accept the premise of sacramental membership for all people, regardless of gender, race, sexual orientation, or marital status. Now, this church is a charismatic church, which comes from the word charism, the gift of the Spirit. We have a particular devotion to the Holy Spirit, who kind of gets lost in other churches or pushed above the Trinity, the rest of the Trinity, and we sort of keep him where he was meant to be. The early church was a church of miracles through the Holy Spirit. And he still pours out his gifts on us in this present age. He is alive in our church. He is dynamic, moving, and free. He is not relegated to the decisions of 117 old white men. He is present in all the baptized, and he moves within us in all of our activities and discernments. And you should call upon the Holy Spirit before making a decision in your life, before seeking wisdom. I mean, the Holy Spirit is the Shekinah, the Spirit of wisdom, the Ruah, the breath of God. And if you want help in a decision, you ask him to come inside of you, her to come inside of you. And I don't say that apart from, you know, some feminist theology. The Holy Spirit was often thought of as a woman because it's Father, Son, and the female who helped birth the Son. And the Shekinah, of course, in Judaism, and the Ruah was feminine, even though the Trinity has no gender. So, you know, ask for the Holy Spirit in your life before you make decisions. When I forget to, boy, do I screw up. Big time. I mean, I fall flat on my face, roll on my back, look up and say, that was stupid, wasn't it, God? And he just smiles and says, yup. But just to continue quickly, we venerate Mary, the Mother of God, the saints and angels. We believe with the earliest members of the Catholic Church that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ, and that through the Spirit, the Church is, and through Scripture and tradition, is the source and pillar of truth. If you want more information about us, go to our website. It's still being updated because Bishop has been inundated with crises this week. Just horrible, horrible crises that start to look like attacks when you pile them up and look at the statistical probability that all that crap happens at one time without being related. So anyway, go to our website, www.charismatic-universalist.org. Now, on that site or through our email, charismatic.universalist, both traditional and same-sex weddings, baptisms, house blessings, bishop has a discernment of spirits, so I can go into your home if you feel it's haunted with a group of elders and check the place out for you, maybe do a blessing to help you out. We do accept donations on our website. We are also using Parish Pay, which is a website in which you can set up an automatic withdrawal. That would be something you do if you feel that we are your church and you would like to seek membership in here, especially once we set up physical worship. However, if you're just downloading this service every week because you really enjoy it, that's fantastic. We would just suggest a $1 donation each week just to help cover the cost of the radio show. On our website, we are starting up a church store where you can come and buy amusing or Christian gifts, t-shirts, mugs, hats. If you have a talent, for instance, you make jewelry and might be willing to make rosary beads, you can make chalices, you can make different religious articles, contact me at charismatic.universalist@gmail.com because I'd be happy to put your wares in our store and advertise you. This is a community, and if you have a talent that others should know about, and there are thousands who download this program each week, and if you'd be interested, then by all means, contact me. I'd be happy to display your wares in the store if they're of quality and a reasonable price. That would be fantastic. And no, I would not take a cut. It would be welcome to just do so, paying credit card fees on your own. So anyway, on the website store, I forgot, I have these notes in front of me, and I sometimes get really worked up and start looking at the candles and around the room at the icons, and then I forget where the heck I am. And I apologize for that. I'm a scatterbrained, like everyone else. I am totally human and full of sin and division and dysfunction. So forgive these episodes when I start to... Today is St. Patrick's Day. Isn't it fun to have St. Patrick's Day on a Sunday? And St. Patty's Day always falls in Lent. It can't not fall in Lent. So the funny thing is, in this diocese, once the Roman Catholic bishop here gave a special dispensation on Friday so everyone could eat corned beef. Because he wanted it to. He's a big guy. He used to call him Jabba the Prelate. But anyway, giving up meat on Fridays, that was a very noble practice, but it began because one of the Pope's brothers had a fish business. So we don't require that during Lent, but you should make some sacrifice of some kind just to be in union with Christ's sacrifice for you. Meat, you know, there's a lot of really good dishes without meat that are not a sacrifice. Lobster tail, pizza come to mind. When I moved to Chicago, I was not able to find a good pizza place because I'm from the Jersey Shore and I'm used to, you know, Manhattan-style pizza, New York-style pizza, real Italian pizza. I came here and I'm like, what is this? It's like a cracker with sauce and cheese. But anyway, I get into fights about that and I digress. It's St. Patrick's Day and I found a couple of really great songs that I can play here. And let's just play one for fun before we start our learning portion of the program. This one is an old favorite. It's called St. Patrick Was a Gentleman. So let's have a little fun here. Lent gets very serious. We're talking about death, judgment, heaven, hell. So, and then dead Lazarus. Let's sing a St. Patrick song to get going, just to lift our spirits a little bit. That's a serious St. Patrick song. Where's the fun one? Oh, here it is.
Patrick was a gentleman, he came from decent people. He built a church in Dublin town and on it put a steeple. His father was a Gallagher, his mother was a Brady. His aunt was an O'Shaughnessy, his uncle was a Grady. The Wicklow hills are very high and so's the hills of Howth there. But there's a hill much higher, still much higher than them both there. And on the top of this high hill St. Patrick preached his sermon. He drove the frogs into the bogs and banished all the vermin. There's not a mile in Erin's Isle where the dirty vermin muster, but there he placed his dear forefoot and murdered them in clusters. The frogs went hop, the toes went pop, snap, dash into the water, and the six committed suicide to save themselves from slaughter. 900,000 reptiles blew he charmed with sweetest courses. He dined with them in Killaloo in soups and second courses, where blind worms crawling through the grass disgusted all the nation. Right down to hell with a holy spell he changed their situation. No wonder that the Irish lad should be so gay and risky. Sure, some Patty taught him that as well as making whiskey. No wonder that the saint himself should understand distillin, for his mother kept a shipping shop in the town of Inniskillen. Now was I but so fortunate to be back home in Munster. I would swear that from that ground I never more would wonster. There St. Patrick planted turf, cabbages and praties, pigs galore, McGrammer store, out there by and ladies. I am in love with you, muscles on the corner. I took Nelly to the ball, Nelly wouldn't dance at all, so I nailed her up against the wall and left her there to Sunday. Another point there.
Did you bounce in your chair? Awesome. Let's talk about death. Okay, today our topic is death, judgment, heaven, hell. These are typically called by the church fathers the four final things. Why? Because they're the four last things you'll deal with in your existence. You'll only deal with three of them. However, you know, heaven, hell is an option, so we talk about both of them together. Death. There's a lot tied into this idea because of end-of-life issues. In modern times, it's cancer that takes an awful lot of us if we're going slowly. I know myself, I volunteered for hospice in my county. It was one of the most amazing ministry experiences I've ever had. I was just in college, just a volunteer. And I remember I went to this one gentleman's house. He had a general enough name for me to say. It was Mr. Harris. And Mr. Harris had throat cancer, couldn't speak. And I would come to him and just sit with him. I would bring him ice cream. I drove an ice cream truck for 7 years. Awesome job. Anyway, I used to bring him ice cream because it would cool his throat. I used to go over and watch TV with him. We watched that Civil War movie that came out, the four-hour epic, and had a fantastic time. I loved him dearly. He loved me. And he used to tell them when they would come over and say, you know, we do often switch volunteers if you'd like. No, no, don't take Christina away from me. So just this the lovely man. He did not believe in an afterlife. He believed that when he died, he was just going to poof out of existence. And I once told him that if he was right, there's nothing we could really do about that. If I was right, he owed me a beer when we got there. And he said, do you think there's beer in heaven? And I said, hell, for a lot of people, it wouldn't be heaven without beer. So that's where it was. A funny story, slightly inappropriate. When I was meeting him for the first time with my supervisor, he asked me how many people I had visited before. And I told him, none. and he started laughing, and he's like, "I," it's so funny, "I broke your hospice cherry." I was just laughing hysterically. He asked me what I did for a living. I told him I was going to be a minister, and you know, his response was, "Oh, Jesus Christ, I'm in trouble." But we had the best time together. And on the afternoon that he died, I was home in my room, and something just slammed into me. I dropped my books and bent forward and went, "Mr. Harris just died." And I ran to the phone, and I was calling. It was off the hook, and I was calling and calling, calling off the hook, off the hook. So I jumped in my car and just went over there. And I walked in the front door because it was unlocked, and there was his friend and neighbor standing there, and he was on the couch. He had passed away. It was very sad, but God also told me, people showed up and they told me what a horrible person he was. And that was not my experience of him. And other than his mouth, he was a very nice man. He was very loving. And so I was given to understand that I was his one chance to love somebody without judgment. And I didn't judge him. I didn't know him. And he was able to love me and I him, because we didn't know each other. And so there was that chance before death to have that opportunity for him. It was a really beautiful experience. But anyway, the near-death issues, I have mentioned in another sermon that I myself had a near-death experience, and many people have. There are books out there about them. The first one, Life After Life by Raymond Moody. And it talks about people who have had these experiences where they're deaf, their heart has stopped beating, their brain waves have stopped, and they still experience something during that time. Some of them experience leaving their bodies, and they can often see what's going on. And when they are brought back, resuscitated, they report these things accurately. There's another book called Mind Sight. I think Kenneth Ring was one of the authors of that, about near-death experiences that blind people have had. And that one's really, really interesting. So in these near-death experiences, people usually feel tremendous pain at the end, and then poof, the end of pain, a tunnel. And when they come out on the other side, they're out of their body, but they still experience having a body. And some of them are in the room seeing their dead former body and are shocked, but at the same time don't care about it. I mean, they're so happy and free, because they're free of the brain, they're free of the body, they're free of the synapse misfirings. They're free of the obligations, the expectations, the things that they believed about themselves. They're free of all of that. And they experience tremendous peace. Some of them go to another place where they see transfigured plants and animals and people. Their dead loved ones visit them and come bring them. And oftentimes, if some of them, if their NDE or near-death experience lasts long enough, they see a being of light. Some of them identify it as Jesus, others don't. Then they go through a life review in which they not only see every bad thing they've ever done, they feel the consequences throughout time of everything they've ever done. And when it's done, the being of light without judgment asks them, "Do you understand now?" And you do. You just get it. And then they'll come back into their bodies after being resuscitated and retain that memory better than any other memory. Now, a lot of people who are resuscitated have no memory of these moments, but some do. So that tells us a lot about the process of death, about leaving the body, moving to another place, actually going through a judgment, which we'll talk about. The thing that I want to just address really quickly is the concept of the depth of people who are not baptized. A lot of theology And it's gotten from Scripture, but I think you can have another interpretation of Scripture that talks about being baptized to get into heaven. A lot of people worry about, you know, my brother was unbaptized and he died, or, you know, my baby died without being baptized. Are they in limbo? It's horrible, horrible creation of limbo. There was a concept in Judaism called the limbo of the fathers, where righteous people went because heaven was not open yet. The Messiah was to open heaven. And baptism now allows you entrance into heaven because it puts God's eternal life back into you, which you lost through original sin, through Adam's sin. But what happens to people who are unbaptized? Let me give you a scripture verse that might help explain this. It's from Acts. Oh, great. I didn't write down the thing. Where am I? Oh, I'm going the wrong way. I'm sorry. This scripture verse, I did not write the major thing down. I think it's Acts 5. But here we go. Starting with verse 16, let me read this and explain why I think it's important. Now Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked. Athens, Greece. His spirit was provoked within him, because he saw that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and then the marketplace every day with those who chanced to be there. And so he's arguing with the Jews, and he's arguing in the marketplace with Greek philosophers. Some also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers met him. And some said, "What would this babbler say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection," see, and not the Greek gods. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, and saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. All right, this is Athens, Greece, the center of learning. And the second Paul comes in there with this new thing, everybody's obsessed with it. Oh my God, what is this new teaching? What is he telling us? I'm sure we can all see ourselves in this. You know, iPhone 5, woohoo, tell me all about it. And then you get it and you can't use it, because it's too complex. But anyway, Paul's in there. Tell us something new. Oh my gosh, something new. This guy is talking about a new divinity. Oh, let's run. Let's go find out. So he's got the ears of everybody. And listen to what he says. This is fantastic. So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription," quote, "to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And he made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Being then God's offspring," and he goes on, and he explains there, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from them." All right, so here's the thing. He goes to them and he says this new divinity, and everybody's all excited. And he says to them, "You know what? You're good people and you're already worshiping God. You just didn't know it." So in looking at that scripture verse, in terms of unbaptized people going to heaven, if you're a righteous person, remember we talked about belief being not just knowing, like 2 + 2 = 4, but actually acting as if your whole being depended on 2 + 2 = 4. Remember, the opposite of faith is disobedience. Faith is to accept everything and act it out. So what Paul is saying is you guys were acting it out. You had the good person thing. You had the righteousness. What you didn't have was the education. All right, and I'm going to give that to you now. So in this scripture, we can see that being a righteous person and acting through belief without knowledge is worthy of heaven. It is righteousness. He says righteous. That means justified. So we can accept through this scripture verse, and there are others, but I'm just trying to be brief, that unbaptized people do go to heaven. And perhaps at that moment when they meet Christ, he says to them, do you believe in me? Or if they're Jewish, do you accept now that I'm the Messiah? And of course, when you're face to face with him, and he explains to you and lays open the scripture like he did to the two men walking to Emmaus in Mark, you say, yes, I believe. I understand now. A lot of people who do not accept Christ have been, he has been presented to them by people who don't know what the hell they're talking about, or they've been hurt by the church. Of course they say no. So we take this verse from Acts and we accept that you are justified in your belief, even if the belief is coming from an inner compulsion and not a perfect education. Okay, so let's move on then another beautiful thing about death and judgment, because that's the next thing. This is from the book of Sirach, chapter 11. Do not wonder at the works of a sinner, but trust in the Lord and keep at your toil. For it is easy in the sight of the Lord to enrich a poor man quickly and suddenly. The blessing of the Lord is the reward of the godly, and quickly God causes his blessing to flourish. Do not say, what do I need and what prosperity could be mine in the future? Do not say, I have enough and what calamity could happen to me in the future? In the day of prosperity, adversity is forgotten. And in the day of adversity, prosperity is not remembered. I love that. I love that line. For it is easy in the sight of the Lord to reward a man on the day of death according to his conduct. See what you've done. The misery of an hour makes one forget luxury. And at the close of a man's life, his deeds will be revealed. Call no one happy before his death. Isn't that beautiful? So let's talk a little bit about judgment. There are two judgments in Scripture. The first is called the particular judgment, and it occurs right after death. Remember, on the cross, Jesus is flanked on both sides by the good thief and the bad thief. And the good thief says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, quote, this day you will be with me in paradise. There are a lot of people, in particular Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims, who believe that you die and then you're just dead with no memory. And then when you're resurrected, you're judged. No, that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that you die and face judgment. And then when Jesus comes again, you face a second general judgment with everyone. All right, the particular and the general judgment. And then at that point, your fate is sealed. It was already sealed when you died. But when you face the general judgment now, everybody who has not died up to that time is judged. Okay, this sounds a little complicated. Let me explain to you a little bit about this. Now, when you're judged by both your faith and your deeds. Remember, belief is both. So we have Sirach 16, verse 11. Even if there is only one stiff-necked person. All right, I love the stiff-necked. When you say stiff-necked, you mean arrogant. Think about your neck being held up and never moving, never bowing. All right, lack of humility. Will not accept God. Even if there is only one stiff-necked person, it will be a wonder if he remains unpunished. For mercy and wrath are with the Lord. He is mighty to forgive, and he pours out wrath. As great as his is mercy, so great is also his reproof. And he judges a man according to his deeds. Okay? The sinner will not escape with his plunder, and the patience of the godly will not be frustrated. He will make room for every act of mercy. Everyone will receive in accordance with his deeds. Okay? Now let's talk about what Jesus says about the particular judgment after death and receiving your comeuppance at that moment before the second coming. This is Luke 16. He talks about, I'll just paraphrase, the rich man and Lazarus. Now, Lazarus, Lazarus was a poor man who sat by the fountain. And the rich man has died, and he's in a place of torment in Hades, hell. All right? And he says to Father Abraham, who is in the limbo of the fathers, which is not Sheol, it is not hell. It's a place where righteous people await heaven. It's a nice place, okay? Not quite heaven, but it's really close. Lazarus says to Abraham, dip your finger into water and just drip it on me because these flames are killing me. And, you know, Abraham explains, you know, you were cruel to Lazarus. Lazarus was a poor, righteous man. He's with me. You're not getting here. And the rich man is like, I can't get there from here. And Abraham says, no, there's a gulf between us. You will never get here. The rich man is condemned. And so the rich man, of course, asks Abraham, go back as a ghost and tell my brothers to stop doing bad things. And Abraham says, look, they've got the law. They've got the prophets. If they don't listen to them, they're not going to believe a ghost. So there's Jesus telling this story about a place where judgment has already happened even before his first coming, not even his second, before his first resurrection, before his crucifixion. And then we have Hebrews 9, and just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, right, immediately after death, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. All right? So there you go. When he comes back again, he's not going to deal with judging people. Those people are already in hell. He's just coming back for the people who are still waiting. Okay? So the last judgment, we just talked about the particular judgment. Let's talk about the last judgment. The last judgment occurs after the second coming. And before I even start, all right, nobody knows when the second coming and the end of the world is. And we all know that scripture passage in which Jesus says, no one knows the hour, not even the Son, but only the Father. And then we have again in Acts, it is not for you to know how God appoints the seasons and the times. So anyway, when you listen to someone and they say, oh, the end of the world's over here, the end of the world's over there, don't listen. Okay, don't listen. Jesus says about the second coming, and I want you to hear this very carefully because it has to do with also the particular judgment. This is the general judgment of the nations. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand, but the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, heaven, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. This is Jesus. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Just so you know, the acts of mercy, right here. These are the corporeal or earthly acts of mercy listed right here. The other thing I want to tell you real quick is if you go online, Google Middle Eastern sheep, Middle Eastern goats, and look at them, they look identical. The only way the shepherd can separate the sheep from the goats is by saying his special word as a shepherd that only the sheep understand, and they separate at that word, or he has to look the sheep and the goats right in the face. He can't tell anywhere but looking them in the eyes. Isn't that amazing? You can't tell the difference like you can here. They're different. So anyway, he says to these people, go, because you did all these things, you're going to heaven. Then the, okay, okay, he says to them, go to the right hand. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And Jesus answered, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. Okay, so they're like, when did we do any of this, Lord? And he's like, you did it to others. All right, so then he tells the goats on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. And he goes on, and then the goats answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? And Jesus said, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice something here really quick before I move on to heaven and hell. The goats are Christian, because they say, Lord, they followed him. Lord, when did we see any of this? And Jesus said, you didn't help others, so you didn't help me. Now go to hell. Right? They're Christians. This is not a faith alone scripture verse. Right? You are not saved by saying, I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and wham, can never do no harm. Right here. Christians go to hell too. Okay? So why do they go to hell? Because they don't take care of the poor, the hurt, the outcasts. And it's one of the reasons we are so focused on that. Because when you welcome outcasts, the stranger, you welcome Christ. So anyway, well, that's a little bit about the judgment. And then we also have in John, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Okay, so let's talk about the resurrection really quickly after death. There is a resurrection of the body, all right? Now, some people believe, again, you have the Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims and some other Protestant denominations believe that when you die, you stay in the limbo, in your body, just asleep, and then you wake up at the general judgment, all right? And during the resurrection, you know, the resurrection will come at that point. That is correct. You are judged and you go to heaven or hell, but when the resurrection comes, your body is resurrected, and you come from heaven or hell, wherever you are, boom, and you're joined to it. So this is what this says here. But some will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have? And Paul says, you foolish man, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Right? So this again is your life comes to judgment after your death. God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is alike, but there is one kind for men, another for animals, blah, blah, blah. And then he says, there are celestial bodies, and there are terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is other. So the resurrection of the dead, you will have a celestial body, okay? And then your soul will join to this celestial body, and you will face the final judgment. Let's talk a little bit about heaven, all right? You really don't have to talk much about heaven, but there's just one point I want to make, and that point is that a lot of people think heaven's going to be boring. I mean, let's face it. Are you sitting around with lots of people in white robes going, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah? And I've heard some more fundamentalist types say, well, you know what? You're not going to have your body and you're going to be purified, so you're going to enjoy that. Well, I'm sorry. If I retain some of my personality, that's not going to hold my interest for eternity. It's not going to hold my interest for all time. And, you know, Peter Kreft, it's K-R-E-E-F-T, a philosopher at Boston College. He is a fantastic and brilliant man. I've met him and spoken to him. He postulates in his book, Everything You Ever Wanted to Know About Heaven But Never Dreamed of Asking, long title, that maybe one of the things we can do is move throughout all of space and time and experience every time period, you know, through a saint, through another person, that we can like sit and watch and participate. That was really interesting to me. Like those time periods now have no humans and we could go there. What if we could go to parallel universes and view that? I mean, parallel universes where you make a decision, but there were two options and at that moment reality splits and two realities were. What if you could do that? What, there's no telling. What if heaven, just like Jefferson said, is a huge library and you could just jump from book to book to book, from information to information? What if there are other worlds out there with aliens that you can go to and experience? Heaven has to be a place where I can keep busy or I don't want to go there. I mean, there was one material I read about ghosts that said that's the reason some of them stay behind. They think heaven's going to be boring. I don't know. I thought they had a point when I read that. But the more I read and the more I thought about it, it's got to be exciting. It's got to keep your interest. It's got to be just cool. My son, who is a pisser, is going to turn 10 in April. We were talking about going on vacation, and he said, is this vacation going to be fun? And we said, of course it's going to be fun. He goes, no, is it going to be fun for kids or is it going to be fun for you? He said, because, you know, I don't want to go to a place where what I'm doing is looking at flowers and picking berries. If I'm driving for 10 hours, there better be a roller coaster at the end of the trip. I swear to God, he said this. And that's what I was thinking about heaven. Yeah, you know what? It'll be really pretty, but I'm going to get bored with that after a while. There better be a roller coaster for my mind. Just saying. Anyway, so let's talk a little bit about heaven. We know it exists. There are some people who think that when you die, there's nothing. Scripture says there are things. Near-death experiences say that there are things. But when you go to heaven, there's this beautiful line in Paul where he says, you know, when you get there, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor senses tasted what God has prepared for his faithful. It's just beautiful. He says, now we see, but indistinctly as in a mirror. And at that time, mirrors were polished metal. Then we will see clearly. And it's just beautiful. Now, we know heaven exists in Scripture. I mean, it's all over. Here's just one reading from 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, the final judgment as well as the particular judgment. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to face, suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold through which perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory. All right. Without seeing him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. How beautiful is that? Now, real quick, I want to talk about purgatory. Because we talk about heaven and hell, and you may have noticed, you don't mention purgatory. A lot of people think purgatory is like a third option. There's heaven, hell, and purgatory. No. All right, purgatory is heaven's mud room. Purgatory is heaven's mud room. It's the place where you go to be cleansed of your sins. Now, you may have heard the Catholic Church talk about, well, you go there for punishment. You've been forgiven, but you got to get punished. And you go there to be a better person, blah, 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 blah. The church only teaches three things about purgatory because only these three things are in Scripture. It exists. There's some kind of suffering there. And the prayers of the faithful on earth can help. That's all that's in Scripture about purgatory. Right, that's it. There's nothing else in Scripture about it. It's not a mountain like Dante said, although that was very beautiful. And imagine it. I love this, the seven sins. Let's say you suffer from the sin of pride. Dante says that the proud are on a teeny tiny ledge about 4 inches wide. And they're walking, but they have to hold on to the shoulder of the person in front of them, and their eyes are sewn shut. They can't rely on themselves. Why not? Because they were proud and relied on themselves in life. Now they have to rely on others to not fall. How beautiful is that? It's poetic. We don't know that that's the case. But I will tell you something. If purgatory is a place where once you get there, you can't help yourself. You can't gain your salvation there. It's not a second chance for heaven. Once you get there, you're in heaven. You're going. That's why people rejoice in purgatory. They're singing praises while they're suffering. Thank God, because I'm getting there. Now, the reason that I love the concept of purgatory, there are several. One of them is because God says that nothing unrighteous, nothing unclean can enter heaven. Well, when I die, I'm not going to be that clean. I'm going to die with some prejudices. I need to get rid of those. You need to burn away your ego. As C.S. Lewis had this beautiful line, he said, when you get to heaven, you're going to be surprised at how little of you there is there. You need to get rid of that crap. What if you get to heaven and there's someone else that you've despised through life who's hurt you, and they're there? You can't take the hate with you. You can't take your anger with you. You can't take your addictions with you into heaven, right? So where do they go? Purgatory gets rid of them. It burns them away. It takes away all of those addictions. All right? So just a minute. I'm going to play a brief song, and then we're going to talk a little bit about purgatory. Where is that one that was my favorite? Let's play a little soothing music here, and then we'll talk about purgatory. I apologize for that. There was some kind of technical difficulty coming up, this weird noise, and I just wanted to, there was some setting that was off. I think I got it. Okay, so let's go back to the scriptural foundations of purgatory. We go back to 2 Maccabees chapter 12, and there's some debate about whether Maccabees belongs in the Bible or not. We believe it does because that it belongs to the version of the Bible that Christ used. The Pharisees kicked this book out because it was too Christian for them. However, they kicked it out, but it contains the story of Hanukkah. So they still celebrate Hanukkah that's in this scripture verse, even though it's not in their Tanakh, their Hebrew Bible. This was in the Bible for 1,500 years until Martin Luther threw it out. He threw this out and several other books of the Bible because they talked about how salvation involves faith that includes works. So this got thrown out. We retain it. It belonged there. It was always there. Christ used it. Everybody used it. We don't think that, you know, a human being could come along after 1,500, 1,600 years and say, let's get rid of it. So anyway, we have 2 Maccabees verse 12, chapter 12. There's more to that, but I'm not getting into that now. We start with verse 39. On the next day, this is after the Maccabean revolt where they fight the Greeks to get them out of the temple, but the Greeks have already defiled the temple. This is after a battle in Midian. So we read, on the next day, as by that time it had become necessary, Judas and his men went to pick up the bodies of the fallen and bring them back to lie with their kinsmen in the sepulchres of their fathers. They were going to bury everybody who died on the battlefield. Then under the tunic of every one of the dead, they found sacred tokens of the idols of Jamnia, which the law forbids the Jews to wear. They wore them into battle so they wouldn't die. And it go back to scripture. And it became clear to all that this was why these men had fallen. So they all blessed the ways of the Lord, the righteous judge who reveals the things that are hidden. And they turned to prayer, beseeching that the sin which had been committed might be wholly blotted out. And the noble Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what had happened because of the sin of those who had fallen. He also took up a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sin. Now, we have that in the Old Testament. We have this in the New Testament. Let me find here. In 2 Timothy, Paul prays for his friend Onesiphorus, who has died. He says, "You were aware that all who were in Asia turned away from me, and among them Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." He's praying for his dead friend. All right, and then we have this one from 1 Peter. I'm finding here. Oh, I'm sorry, that wasn't for that. Here's a good one from Matthew 12. "Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." That means that there are some sins that are forgiven after death. All right. So I love this. I'm just going to do this one quote from C.S. Lewis, and then we'll move on. C.S. Lewis says, "Of course I pray for the dead. The action is so spontaneous, so all but inevitable, that only the most compulsive theological case against it could deter me, and I hardly know how the rest of my prayers would survive if those for the dead were forbidden. At my age, the majority of those I love are best are dead. What sort of relationship with God could I have if what I loved best were unmentionable to him? And then he also says, I believe in purgatory. Our souls demand purgatory, don't they? Would it not break the heart of God if he said, would it not break the heart if God said to us, it is true, my son, that your breath smells and your rags drip with mud and slime, but we are charitable here, and no one will upbraid you with these things nor draw away from you. Enter into the joy. Should we not reply, with submission, sir, and if there is no objection, I'd rather be cleansed first. It may hurt, you know. Even so, sir. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. And the pain of purgatory, if we go back to near-death experiences, could well be that life review. Could you imagine feeling the pain of every pain that you cause throughout time? You know, think about it. And the beautiful thing about purgatory is it teaches the people going to heaven humility because they could do nothing. And it teaches us on earth charity because we pray for them and do things for them. Paul says, if there weren't a resurrection of the dead or an afterlife, why would people get baptized for the dead? And he's talking about the baptism of fire that Jesus mentioned, suffering, praying, doing charity for the dead. So let's move away from purgatory, which is not, again, a third option. It's heaven's mudroom. Let's move to hell. This one is a tough one, and people fight it with all of their strength. They refuse to believe that a good God would have a place called hell. Wouldn't a good God not let you go there? Why would he make such a place? Well, let's talk about it for a little bit. There's a place in the Old Testament called Sheol. All right, this was an early understanding of the afterlife where the dead weren't real. They were just kind of shades. You would leave food for them or drink because no one was feeding them or giving them drink. In fact, a form of divination that the Jews used was to dig a hole and pour wine into the hole. This is a form of necromancy to bring back the dead and ask them questions because no one was giving them drink. Now, when Jesus refers to hell as Gehenna, the King James Bible translated Sheol into hell also, and that's not the case. They're different places, right? That was a mistranslation. There are a lot of errors in the King James Bible. This was a huge one. So anyway, when Jesus refers to Gehenna, it's Greek or Hebrew, the Yiddish would be Gehenna, and they refer to, it's quote, the valley of the son of Hinnom. This was one of the two principal valleys surrounding the old city of Jerusalem. All right. It was said that this valley, Gehenna, was where children were sacrificed to the god Moloch. It was a horrible place. This is where Judas fled, was tormented by the spirits of evil, and hung himself or hanged himself. All right. Gehenna is a destination of the wicked. And in Jesus's time, it was a place where the trash was burned. Now, a lot of people will say there's no biblical basis for hell. And I'm always blown away by that because it's everywhere. They're like, oh, Gehenna was a place. Well, I understand it was a place, but Jesus uses that place as a metaphor, just like he used the fig tree or the door or anything like that, the mustard seed. He uses them as metaphors. It doesn't get rid of what the metaphor meant. Still a metaphor, all right? It still refers to something else. So Gehenna for Jesus referred to hell, where children are killed. The most horrible things happen and trash is burned, all right? So Isaiah talks about it too. The sinners of Zion are afraid. This is when the Messiah comes. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us can dwell with the everlasting burning? All right. Matthew says He says to the people, and we already read this one, depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We have 2 Thessalonians. The people who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Revelation 14. Those who followed the beast shall drink of the wine of God's wrath poured unmixed into the cup of his anger. And he shall be, the person who disobeys, tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image. Let me stop there. All right, yeah. All right, it's in there. It's in Scripture. Why? Because God's cruel? Because he's not understanding? Because he's not the God you thought he was? Because he wants you to be afraid? No. Why is it in Scripture? Why does it exist? We have free will at any and every point in our lives. We have free will, which means we always have the option to reject God. Always and everywhere, even in the afterlife. If we want to reject God, he has to let us have that choice. As much as it kills him, as much as he loves us, as much as he desires all to be saved, as Scripture says, he has to allow us to have free will. So what does he do? He removes himself from some part of existence so that people can dwell apart from him. They say the torture in hell is the absence of our Lord, as we just heard in Paul in Thessalonians. It's the absence of God. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. So people go there because they do not want to be with God. And he has to allow for that choice. He would not make you be with him if that tormented you. There is no pain in heaven. So you have to go someplace else. Now, does God send you there for screwing up? No, not at all. Not for screwing up. You don't have all the information. You're going to screw up. As Thomas Merton has this beautiful prayer, I don't know where I'm going. I don't even know myself. And what I'm doing and think will please you may not please you. But I believe the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have this desire in all that I do. Free will is the reason we have hell and have to. We have to be free to reject God at every moment of our lives. That's why it exists. It has to. So, application to your life? Well, I don't really know if there is an application to your life. I mean, we've all talked about this. The best thing I can say is that paraphrasing St. Joseph of Cupertino. Always live your life as if you were going to die tomorrow. Not just to the fullest, not just doing what you want, but living as if, one, God's standing next to you. Two, you're going to have to answer for what you do someday. And three, you might have to feel every pain you inflict. Boy, let me tell you something. I believe that, and does it stay my hand sometimes? Because I can be sarcastic, and I can cut people to the core. And I've done it, and I'm sorry for it. And I'll probably do it again. But, I will feel that, and knowing that does stay my hand. Does stay my anger. That's usually what happens. Someone does something that hurts me or a loved one, and I lose it. So have your death always before you. All right. Always think about the end. Not because I want you to have a morbid life, but because someday you're going to have to answer for what you're doing. Not so you can go to hell, but so that you could really, truly be in the presence of God. Without guilt, without pain, without hate, without wrath, so that you can be cleansed. Let us prepare for worship, since we are in Lent and approaching the death of our Lord. Let us listen to, Were You There When They Crucified My Lord? the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The peace of the Lord be with you. We all screw up. It's a fact. And when we do, we feel guilty. It is not as much the sin as the guilt for the sin that keeps us from turning back to God. Let us take a silent moment now to call to mind those times this week when we chose the creature over the creator, the gift over the giver, when we chose the world and its lures over God and his truth. Lord, you have come to heal the contrite. Lord, have mercy. Christ, you came into the world while we were still in misery. Christ, have mercy. Lord, you came to set the captives free. Lord, have mercy. May Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and lead us to everlasting life. Amen. In the season of Lent, we can't rejoice, for our Lord is marching steadily to his crucifixion. Let us take a moment to ponder this love he had for us, that he faced torment and took on all human sin and dysfunction that we might know God's love for us. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you. Let's move to our readings. Our first reading is from the book of Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord God, O my people, I will open your graves and have you rise from them and bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and have you rise from them, O my people. I will put my spirit in you that you may live, and I will settle you upon your land. Thus you shall know that I am the Lord. I have promised, and I will do it, says the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our psalm is Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which have been broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Our second reading is from the letter of St. Paul to the Romans. Brothers and sisters, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh. On the contrary, you are in the Spirit, if only the Spirit of God dwells in you. Whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also, through his Spirit dwelling in you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please rise for the reading of the gospel and let us pray. If today you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. Holy Spirit, come to us. Open our minds and our hearts to God's truth. Send your mighty wisdom to us that we may understand this gospel that the Lord has sent us for our salvation. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Please be seated. Our reading from the gospel is according to St. John. Now a man was ill, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who had anointed the Lord with perfumed oil and dried his feet with her hair. It was her brother Lazarus who is ill. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Master, the one you love is ill. When Jesus heard this, he said, This illness is not to end in death, but is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was ill, he remained for 2 days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, Let us go back to Judea. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just trying to stone you, and you want to go back there? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in a day? If one walks during the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks at night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. He said this and then told them, Our friend Lazarus is asleep. Our friend Lazarus is asleep, but I am going to awaken him. So the disciples said to him, Master, if he is asleep, he will be saved. But Jesus was talking about his death, while they thought he meant ordinary sleep. So then Jesus said to them clearly, Lazarus has died, and I am glad for you that I was not there, that you may believe. Let us go to him. So Thomas, called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go to die with him. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, only about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary sat at home. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise. Martha said to him, I know he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary secretly, saying, The teacher is here and is asking for you. As soon as she heard this, she rose quickly and went to him, for Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still where Martha had met him. So when the Jews who were with her in the house comforting her saw Mary get up quickly and go out, they followed her, presuming that she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, She fell at his feet and said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her weeping, he became perturbed and deeply troubled and said, Where have you laid him? She said to him, Sir, come and see. And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not the one who opened the eyes of the blind man have done something so that this man would not have died? So Jesus, perturbed again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay across it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the dead man's sister, said to him, Lord, by now there will be a stench. He has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did not I tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you for hearing me. I know that you always hear me, and because of the crowd here, I have said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, tied hand and foot with burial bands, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. So Jesus said to them, Untie him and let him go. Now many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen what he had done began to believe in him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That is a rich gospel. I'm not going to really preach a homily. I just want to explain some things about the gospel. When Jesus becomes perturbed and weeps, a lot of interpreters believe that it was because he loved Lazarus, but there's one school of thought that he's weeping because he sees the broken hearts of the people there, because death was not supposed to be part of the package. And if you look back to Adam, there was no death. It was not supposed to be like this. I mean, now, instead of never dying, we have to die and be without our loved ones in order to get to Jesus. And this kills him to know that we're going to have to hurt before we get to heaven. Now, there's a line in there that says that Jesus was perturbed. If you notice, whenever they say that, it's after they say the word death. He died. Jesus was perturbed. He died. Jesus was perturbed. There is another line in one of the other Gospels that talks about how Jesus snorted when he opened the tomb. What it says is his soul snorted. Because of the smell? No. Because of death. He was going to wrestle death and overcome it so that it had no more sting. So his soul is perturbed for our pain and he weeps for us. But when he got there and Lazarus came out all tied up like a mummy, the way he was buried, Jesus says, Untie him and let him go. Is he talking to Martha and Mary? Is he talking to death? He who has the keys to the power of the fear of death, Paul calls Lucifer. Also, it's funny that Martha comes out. And the first, Martha and Mary are great. Martha's the one that's always running around serving Jesus and then yells at him, Tell my sister Mary to help me. And Mary's just sitting at Jesus' feet listening. Mary represents the contemplative Christian and Martha the active Christian. And Martha comes out to meet Jesus and says, If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And then remembers herself and says, Oh, but I believe you can do anything, so go do something. You can do anything, well, go do it. And then the second Mary hears that Jesus is there, she does not come out yelling. She comes out and falls at Jesus' feet crying. And that's when Jesus cries. You know, the two reactions to death, that desperate hopelessness and that anger at God. It's really something. This is the richest story in here, one of the richest. John is a master at telling us about the master. Rather than a homily, I'm going to play a song I've played before, but it's about this exact story, and it makes me cry every time, and it says everything I could possibly say about this passage. It's called 4 Days Late.
The news came to Jesus. Please come fast. Lazarus is sick, and without your help, he will not last. Mary and Martha watch their brother die. They waited for Jesus. He did not come, and they wonder why. The death watch was over, buried 4 days. Somebody said, he'll soon be here, the Lord's on his way.
He's alive. I know myself, I have had arguably one of the worst weeks of my life. And it's very hard when God tarries and you feel like he's not answering your prayer. He does come, as his way is not our way. And that's probably the hardest part of being a Christian, knowing that sometimes he's going to be 4 days late. Amen. Let us pray for one another in our prayers of the faithful in the manner that God has taught us. Holy Spirit, come upon us. I ask you to grant me the wisdom and understanding. Grant me the prophetic vision to pray over the faithful according to their needs. Let's pray for all those who are suffering from cancer, those particularly someone with a pituitary tumor. We pray to the Lord for them. Lord, hear our prayer. We send our Holy Spirit, the anointing, upon all of those struggling with spirits in their lives, with spirits of doubt, fear, a spirit of self-pity. All of those who suffer from injuries of the mind, from injuries of the heart. There are a lot of broken relationships out there, a lot of divorces. Lord, when the divorce comes, it is one person being torn in two. We send your Holy Spirit and your healing upon them, Lord. We send your Holy Spirit and your healing upon those with kidney problems. There's someone out there who's just starting dialysis, who needs a transplant desperately. We send your Spirit and healing upon them. There's someone there who has just lost a child in his teens. We send your Spirit upon them. We send your healing to them, your Holy Spirit. Heal their heart, Lord. Heal the mother's heart. We send your Spirit upon all those mothers out there struggling with their children's pain, their children's sorrow, their children's aching. All those mothers who get on their knees at night and beg you to come, and yet you never show. We send your Spirit upon them so that they know you are next to them, not above them, next to them walking through this life. We send your Spirit, Lord, your Holy Spirit, and healing upon those suffering from ailments of the eyes, from blindness, but especially from those who have had their sight and are having their sight diminish, cataracts, age, whatever it is, Lord, we send your healing upon them. We send your healing upon those, Lord, who suffer from addictions, alcoholism, drug addictions, whatever it is, Lord, we send your healing upon them first, Lord, first come upon them. Come upon their mind so that they realize what they are doing to themselves and their loved ones. Bring them to the realization so that they look for help, admit that they are helpless. We send your healing upon those families who have been broken by addiction, alcoholism, gambling, drugs, whatever it is, Lord, come upon them and heal them. Bring them, the people, into their lives who can help them get better. Lord, we beg your Holy Spirit to come upon this ministry, to anoint it, to bring it in alliance with your will, so that we go out there and touch people's hearts in the manner to which you want us to touch people's hearts. Let your bishop always be obedient to your word and to your Holy Spirit, praying unceasingly for her people, for her church, for those who are seeking ordination and coming, for baptism and marriages, for those who listen to this show, that they might be moved, Lord, to continue to listen, to spread it, to support it in any way that they can. We beg you, Lord, to send the financial means to begin physical worship, to pour out a generosity on people who know that this is the way that they want to walk with you, Lord. This is the expression of their love for you. Lord, we ask you to send your healing upon the entire world. Bring us peace, Lord. Teach us your way. Teach us to walk in the ways of your righteousness so that we may turn back time and go beyond sin, beyond ego, beyond arrogance. Teach us the spirit of sacrifice that your Son made for us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us pray together in the words our Savior taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass upon us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. But before our meditation, I'm going to play one of the most beautiful pieces of music I've ever heard, and I hope you love it too. It's called Cavalleria Rusticana, the Intermezzo. You may recognize it from The Godfather, but the whole thing is just amazing. After this music ends, we will begin our guided meditation. The Cavalleria is about 3.5 minutes, and then we will go to our guided prayer. Okay, I hope you're in your comfortable chair, ready for our guided meditation. Sitting with your feet flat on the floor, hands comfortable, either palm down on your knee or palms up, your eyes closed. I want you to breathe in through your nose and out through your nose. In, 1, 2, 3, 4. Out, 1, 2, 3, 4. In, 1, two, three, four. Out. One, two, three, four. As you breathe in and out through your nose, I want you to flex and tense your feet and relax. Tense and flex your calves and relax. Tense and flex your thighs and relax. Tense up your lower back and relax. Tense up your shoulders and relax. Tense up your biceps and relax. Tense up your hands and relax. Turn your head all the way to the left slowly and hold. Turn your head all the way to the right slowly and hold. Come back to the middle, sitting comfortably as you breathe in through your nose. One, two, three. And out through your nose. One, two, three. You're standing on the street of an ancient city. It's a stone pathway, very narrow. There are stone houses on either side of it. And on each side of this narrow road are throngs of people shouting. Some are crying, some are angry, some are throwing things, some are spitting on the ground. When you're wondering what's going on as you look up the slight incline of the road, and down comes Jesus carrying his cross. Sweat pours off of his body. Blood is dripping from the wounds on his back and head. He can barely see ahead of him from the blood and sweat. Part of his beard is missing from when they pulled it. His eyes are swollen almost shut from his beating. He drags the cross slowly down the road. And people jeer, and people sob, and people call to them, horrified that he's enduring this. And others spit at him for being a heretic. And as he gets close to you, he falls to the ground and drops his cross. The Romans come to you and say, carry it. Carry this cross for him. They get him up and walking, and behind him, you pick up this heavy cross and carry it. I want you to imagine on the back of this cross you're carrying all of the difficulties and trials and struggles of your life. As you imagine this heavy cross on your back, I want you to imagine each of these things as a rock stuck to the back of that cross, making it heavier and heavier. Is it an illness that's on there? A death? An addiction? A problem with your children? Job loss? Something as simple as argument with a family member or friend? It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if you don't think it's serious. If it's something you're carrying and struggling with, put it on that cross as you walk behind Jesus. It drag that cross with your trials down the stone road until you get to dirt and you start up small hill. And there are two crosses up there with room in the middle for Jesus' cross. The Romans turn him around and he faces you and looks at you. And beneath the bloody and battered face, he smiles. He reaches out his weak hands for you to hand him your cross. Give it to him. You maybe feel bad, but he shakes his head and says in a ragged voice, "This is why I came for you." And he puts that cross back on his shoulder, which is already bruised and dislocated from the weight. That cross with your rocks on it. And he starts to carry it up that dusty hill to his death. Sit there, stand there in your mind. Look at that hill and watch Jesus carry that cross up it. Feel whatever feelings are inside of you. Do not feel guilty if you feel a peace or a lightness. That's why he came, to set you free. Leave that place and start to focus on your breathing again. In, 1, 2, 3, 4. Out, 1, 2, 3, 4. In, 1, 2, 3, 4. Out, 1, 2, 3, 4. Slow to speed to 3 breaths. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. And open your eyes. Sort of heavy stuff today. Next week, Palm Sunday, you also called Passion Sunday, we'll be reading the Passion narrative from John. You know, it's a tough time, Lent. We learn about all of these things, and I'm sure after we read the story of Lazarus, you saw how the last 4 final things all fit in. Well, let us end this Mass, talk to you a bit. And then play the final song. Bow your heads for God's blessing. May the Holy Spirit in the Trinity of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit fall upon you, work within your life, free you from your trials, and bring you into an understanding of Christ as your Savior, as your healer, as your doctor, as your Lord. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord by loving and serving each other. Amen. As I said in the beginning, you can get in touch with us at charismatic.universalist@gmail.com. You go to our website, www.charismatic-universalist.org. There you can see the store, which will be up this week. You can offer us a donation if you feel so inclined. I also have been telling you wrongly how to follow us. If you are looking at your screen as streaming audio on Blog Talk site, on top of the picture of Lazarus, you'll see a blue link that says Charismatic Universalist. Click on that link, and it'll bring you to our page. And you'll see up at the top, you can follow us, you can message us, you can download us from like 6 or 7 different platforms. That's how you get to that site. If you need to message us, you can do it through Blog Talk. You can go to our Facebook page, which is also on our page info if you click that Charismatic Universalist link. Go to our Facebook page, like us. Enjoy the fun and humor we have there, the camaraderie, the community, the fellowship. Also consider giving a gift so that we can begin physical worship, even if you're not in our region. We will come to your region soon. Once we get a church going here, Bishop is going to start traveling and doing services in areas where there is a high population of believers. I will be in Massachusetts in May, and I'll be ordaining a deacon there who is seeking ordination. If you feel so called, you can contact me. If you need a baptism in the Chicago area, contact me. If you need a wedding in the Chicago area, would like a mass, but are not of the orientation that other churches would accept, please call us. We will perform your marriage with joy, with a full mass, if that's what you'd like. So again, charismatic.universalist@gmail.com. Go to our website, check out our store. I don't have time for the Divine Mercy tonight, so I'll probably do it during the week so that you can download that and pray that for Holy Week. As we leave, let us hearken back to our original teaching about death, but sing it in a fun way with the song, I'll Fly Away. God bless your week. Please get in touch with us if you need us.
More weary days and days.